Chapter 33. Appreciate the Billy and I appreciate the prayers for her back, and she was very happy to be here to see you all this morning, even though she did a bit too much and is in a lot of pain tonight. But I've been so scatterbrained that I even just lost my Bible this afternoon. I don't even know where I put it. So. Oh, it's in my computer. Oh, okay. Well, that's where it is then. Okay. Thanks, Carrie. Now I know where it is. Well, now I know where it is. See, answered prayer. I would have been looking for another week had I not mentioned that. So, you would have think, because I've had 3 weeks to prepare for this sermon, that it would just be the best sermon ever, but you would be wrong. Job chapter 33. I have been enjoying, working through this chapter these past several weeks, and I've done a little working ahead also, but I hope that it's as much a blessing to you as it has been to me these past few weeks. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. This is His holy, inspired, infallible word for you. Give it your full attention. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn them aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him. And he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become flesh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Thus far, the reading of God's word from Job 33. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for continuing to pour your grace out upon us. We praise you for calling us to worship again this evening, to close out the Lord's Day, a day holy unto yourself. Father, we pray that you be with us now, especially with me as I preach your holy word. Father, we pray your presence by the power of your Holy Spirit, who inspired it and who also applies it to the hearts of your people. Father, we know that your word is powerful and will not return to you void. We pray that you use it this evening to transform the hearts of your people. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw in chapter 32 how Elihu has already begun addressing Job's three friends and then all the other witnesses who have been present during this trial. He turns now to address Job in the first of his four speeches. Job, listen to my words and judge them. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. I have not come to bring you more of the same empty arguments that you have heard time and time and time again from your three friends. Listen to the words that I offer now and judge them for yourself. But listen and then judge. Don't dismiss them outright. Elihu is confident that Job will listen to true wisdom, that Job is teachable, that Job does not have a hardened heart, as his friends have assumed, but that it is precisely because he refuses to listen to folly that he has not submitted to the speeches of his three friends. Elihu begins with a confession of God's sovereign majesty and an acknowledgement that he has been created by God and is sustained by his Holy Spirit. It is this wonderful truth that is the foundation for Elihu's first speech. Elihu begins with what we sometimes refer to as the creator-creature distinction. You might hear echoes of what he says, "I too have been pinched off from a piece of clay." Remember Paul's writings in Romans chapter 9, the potter and the clay. It's that same imagery he's drawing on here that Elihu does as well, speaking of God as his creator. The creator-creature distinction. This is the proper perspective to begin with as a human being. You are a creature created in God's image and given dominion over the other creatures. But yet, you must never forget that you are not God. You are not God. You are a created being. There are many implications for this basic doctrine that are all important for your life as a believer. A denial of this creator-creature distinction is both a denial of who God is and of who you are as his creatures. For instance, the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and all other Mormon sects deny outright the ultimate unchangeable distinction between God and man. In fact, they teach that God used to be a man, just like you, and that you and all men have the ability to become a god, equal in power and glory to the God of Scripture. And they claim to be Christians. The Mormon religion is, of course, satanic to its core, and all Mormons are bound for hell unless they turn from their false religion to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and glorify the Creator rather than the creature. This points out one basic difference between us and Mormons. Christians are monotheistic. We believe in one triune God, the creator of all things out of nothing. Mormons, on the other hand, are polytheistic. They believe in an infinite number of gods that do not create matter out of nothing. Matter is eternal and unchangeable. Elihu knows better, and he clearly speaks the truth to all who will listen. He continues by inviting Job's replies to his speech. "Answer me, if you can. Behold, we are brothers. We both serve the same God who created both of us in his image. So you have no need to fear me. I will speak the truth without bringing terrifying threats." In saying this, Elihu takes away Job's previous excuse that he was not able to respond to his three friends because he was paralyzed by divine terrors. And he said that in chapter 9, verse 34, and in chapter 13, verse 21. Elihu affirms that he has heard everything Job has said up to this point, And now he's going to go back and address some things in Job's speeches that he has taken issue with, some specific points that Job has made. In verse 9, Elihu summarizes Job's overstatement of his own righteousness. He has referred to himself as blameless, innocent. And in chapter 27, he said, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And recall, he ended his final speech in chapter 31 with a strong statement of his innocence and demanded a reply from God. Job never claimed to be sinless. However, he was overly concerned with his own righteousness. And as Elihu began, he chided Job for seeking to justify himself rather than God. Elihu next quotes from Job's speech in chapter 13, where he claims that God has counted him as an enemy and has put his feet in the stocks, keeping him under his constant punishing gaze. So Job has firmly declared his own righteousness and has leveled false accusations against God. He has painted a picture of himself as blameless and God as suspect. Elihu replies, "Job, what you have said is wrong. Why do you contend with God, demanding an answer from him? Maybe he has spoken to you already, but you're just not listening." He continues in verses 14 to 18, talking about ways that God speaks to man. "God speaks to men in many ways that they do not perceive," Elihu says. "He speaks in dreams and visions, which are often terrifying, especially when God is using them to warn men to turn from their sin in order to save them from death." Eliphaz has already testified of receiving such a terrifying vision in the night in chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Do you remember that when he said, a spirit passed me and my hair stood up? Though it doesn't seem like it at the time, this is a display of God's grace. If you're receiving one of these terrifying night visions, you're not probably too pleased about it because they're terrifying. But it is a message of God's grace that he does not leave his people to their own sinfulness, but he comes to them to warn them to turn from their sin and to seek him alone. God continues to speak to you and all of his people today. However, he no longer speaks through visions and dreams. The author of the Hebrews says, "Long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." God has never left his people without revelation. In Job's day, there was no Old Testament. There was no New Testament. There was even no Apocrypha. Instead, God communicated through prophets, through dreams, and through visions, sometimes angels as well. Now we have his completed, perfect revelation in Jesus, whom we're told is the Word made flesh. No longer does God communicate with you through dreams and visions, because you have his completed revelation. You have his completed Word for you. You have the perfect gospel of Jesus, to which nothing needs to be added and which nothing ought to be taken away. Elihu continues, talking about how one of the ways that God can speak to his people is through suffering. That suffering is a tool that God uses to communicate to his people. Not only does God communicate through dreams and visions, but God also speaks through suffering. Elihu refers to God using such agony, even to the point of being bedridden, as a means that God uses to communicate something to his people. God can take away a man's health and his appetite so that his flesh wastes away and his bones stick out as he draws near to death, becomes emaciated. You ever seen pictures of people who are starving? And oftentimes on television commercials, certain organizations that are, you know, helping to send money to starving children in Africa. You see those pictures with the, and you can see all the ribs and all the bones because of the child is starving. And that's the picture that Elihu is painting here, that the body has wasted away and the bones which were not able to be seen before are now clearly visible through the skin. In this intense suffering, God has a purpose. It is a tool, Elihu says, to turn a man from the path of destruction to bring him toward repentance in some cases. Recall what Jesus told his disciples before sending them out into the cities. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And of course, that's God the Father. I had a teacher in sixth grade who had a certain way of saying it that stuck with me. She would say, God will break your bones to save your soul. You know, kind of a, you know, as a sixth grader, you know, not really the picture of God I had. And for most Christians, not really the picture of God that we like to have. That God will use suffering in the lives of his people for his glory and for their own good. That he would purpose for our brothers and sisters in other countries to be persecuted. For many of our Christian forefathers that have been martyred for their faith. But God uses such things for his glory and for the good of his people. Elihu says that these are only some of the ways that God can speak to a man. Job, God is speaking to you in your suffering, but you are not hearing him. Can God speak to you through suffering? Can he use an illness, an injury, or a disease to reveal himself to you? To direct you down a different path than you have been on? God never moves without purpose or plan. He doesn't do anything without a good reason. When you suffer, know that God has a purpose for your suffering. Though you don't know what the purpose is, and you don't have to know what the purpose is, it will be for your good. Use your suffering to refocus your life upon Christ, to seek Him and the comfort that only He can bring, to cling to Him, to cling to His sufficient grace for you. Just as Paul prayed three times that this thorn be removed from his flesh, and God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Keep your ears open, listening to God as he speaks to you in his word. I don't know if any of you have been checking out the link that I sent you on the OPC website about the daily devotional that's coming from John Calvin's commentary on the Psalms called Heart of Flame. But every day they're putting up a new devotional from this book. And in his devotion on on Psalm 6, Calvin writes, men, when they are compelled to feel that God is angry with them, often indulge in complaints full of impiety rather than find fault with themselves and their own sins. It is to be particularly noticed that David does not simply ascribe to God the afflictions under which he is now suffering, but acknowledges them to be the just recompense of his sins. He does not take God to task as if he had been an enemy, treating him with cruelty without any just cause, but yielding to him the right of rebuking and chastening. He desires and prays only that bounds may be set to the punishment inflicted on him. By this he declares God to be a just judge in taking vengeance on the sins of men. As often then as we are pressed down by adversity, let us learn from the example of David to have recourse to this remedy, that we may be brought into a state of peace with God. For it is not to be expected that it can be well or prosperous with us if we are not interested in his favor. Whence it follows that we shall never be without a load of evils until He forgives our sins. You see, what Calvin is pointing out here in David's response to suffering in the Psalms, especially Psalm 6, which is a constant humility. Not concerned with his own self-righteousness, but concerned with God's righteousness and God's glory. It is this humility that is so apparently lacking in Job's response to God's will and his suffering, which is why Elihu has rebuked him. Are you ever finished learning? Will you ever reach the point in this life where you will have arrived? You've learned it all, and now you can, in a sense, rest on your laurels and coast through the finish line. No, of course not. We're never finished learning. Even the most wise, seasoned of saints still learn something new every morning. So we all need to leave our ears open. Be listening to God's word and applying it in your life. You are not reformed in the sense that it is a completed process. As in, I am reformed, past tense. The phrase we use is semper reformanda, reformed and always reforming according to God's word. That is why we as a church are making it a priority to participate together in this Inquirer's class. None of us has arrived. We all need a reformation on some level. Elihu continues in verses 23 to 25, speaking about the angel of the Lord. He begins talking about this heavenly mediator, an angel, a servant messenger of God who serves as a mediator to hold back the angel of death. He brings a message from the Lord. He declares to man what is right for him. This angel provides the ransom to keep this man from going down to the pit, to the place for the dead. Who is the one who has shown you the glory of the Father? Who has revealed what is right for you? Who has paid the ransom to free you from bondage to sin, to keep you from going down to the pit? It is Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who keeps you from going down to the pit, the very pit of hell. David writes in Psalm 49, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." There is no ransom that you on your own can bring. The ransom must come from a heavenly mediator. No man can pay it. Only God can ransom sinners. As the hymn goes, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." The angel of the Lord is superior to all others, one among a thousand, Elihu says. Job had prayed for a mediator. He had prayed for his Redeemer, and Elihu assures him that his Redeemer lives. This mediator brings the ransom that frees from death. It frees from destruction. It brings a new creation. The flesh of the dying man, he says, is restored, and he returns to youthful vigor. The redeemed man then, in response to this redemption, prays to the Lord and is freely accepted at the throne of grace. He approaches the Lord with a shout of joy, Elihu says, a shout of joy as he is fully restored in righteousness, justified. The perfect mediator brings full atonement for sin, full healing and restoration from sin and its curse. The redeemed man then breaks out into song, and Elihu says, he sings before men, and this is the song of the redeemed. "I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Elihu is painting a picture of what awaits Job, his full restoration, his song of praise for the Lord's grace and mercy. This is also your song in Christ. Your soul has been redeemed. God has not repaid your sin, but has blessed you with life and light in His glorious grace. This is your song. God's grace is relentless, and Elihu highlights this in verses 29 to 33. He does not give up on His people, but He pursues them in order to make them holy and righteous despite their rebellion. The Old Testament is a beautiful picture of this with Israel constantly sinning against God, and He goes and pursues them over and over and over again to make them holy. He persists in saving them from the pit and gives them the light of life. He will never give up on you, but will preserve you through the end of your life into eternity. Here Elihu concludes his first speech, pleading for Job's continued attention. He invites Job's response. However, Job will hold his tongue and allow Elihu to continue. Elihu will give four speeches uninterrupted, back to back, to match all the speeches of the friends, plus one. Elihu's desire is to see Job justified. Despite Job's self-centeredness, which Elihu has already rightly rebuked him for, he knows that Job is not guilty of the sins he's been accused of. Elihu is giving a wisely balanced speech, correcting the errors of the three friends and correcting the errors of Job as well. He has introduced something, however, which the three friends had not, that God can use affliction for a variety of reasons to chasten His people. It does not have to be punitive, used only for punishment. In times of suffering, God has not abandoned you. Rather, He is doing a work of grace in your life. He is chastening you. And that word chastening has a number of different meanings. He is purifying you, disciplining you, pruning you as an act of sanctification, making you holy, molding you in the image of Christ. He is refining you and fostering humility in you. It isn't a pleasant experience. Being chastened is not fun, but it is a gift of grace that comes from your loving Father. Be thankful that He loves you and He does what is best for you. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise You that You pursue us as Your sons and daughters, that You have not left us in our sin, but that You have ransomed us from the devil. You have ransomed our soul from the pit. You have saved us from hell for Your own glorious grace. Father, we praise You that despite our own sinfulness, despite our own rebellion, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Father, we pray that You continue to chasten us. Though we experience it as suffering, we trust in You, knowing that You are doing what is good for us. Father, we pray that You increase our faith, especially during times of suffering. We pray that You help us to trust in You and Your good and gracious will toward us as our loving Father. Father, we praise You and we pray for the power of the Spirit to sanctify us, to help us to turn from sin and to turn to serve You wholly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.